In your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Luke. And then you might want to, in your Bibles, put a finger or that little Bible marker in 2 Samuel 7. It's a short text from the Gospel and a little bit more extended text from 2 Samuel that I will bring to you. And so let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, which is the truth. They're words of life. And when coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit, these divinely inspired words instill in our hearts the gift of faith and strengthen hearts who have already received that gift of faith. And so I pray, Father, help me to preach, help your people to hear. For those who are not yet believers, we pray that the gift of faith would be theirs, even through preaching of this text and this message. Lord, we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Luke chapter 20, verse 41. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. In the past 2 weeks, we've seen Jesus again during the last week of his life, having entered into Jerusalem in triumph on what we call Palm Sunday. He is now teaching in the temple, and they want to kill him. That is the religious leaders. And so they are trying to trip him up with what he is saying. They want him to say something by which they can level charges against him. They want to see this itinerant rabbi, who is loved by the people, put to death. He's upsetting their well-established religious and political system. And so to do this, they press him with questions which they believe will result in Jesus saying something controversial that they can take before an authority and charge him with. No doubt there is more than one person who would bring these questions of examination because they need witnesses present to hear his words. These would then later testify about Jesus before the religious and political authorities. Now, Jesus has been challenged by spies from the scribes and the priests. They ask him a political question. Should we render tribute, that is, taxes, to Caesar? And in Jesus' genius answer, he takes a denarius and says, "Whose image is on there?" "Well, it's Caesar's." "Well, render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and to God that which is God's." Now, we saw last week, the Sadducees come and they bring a theological issue. They were the theological liberals of the day. And they elevate the writings of Moses. And so they ask a question from Moses, which really focuses on the resurrection that they did not believe in. And Jesus goes right to the book of Moses to prove the resurrection. When God appears to Moses from the burning bush, he declares himself to be the God of Moses' father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Present tense, he's their God right at that time, even though their bodies had long been decayed and in the ground. Yet they are with God in that intermediate state, longing and awaiting for the resurrection from the dead. And so one of the ways in which Jesus would frustrate those who attempted to trap him in his words, was to ask questions himself. And that's what he does here. And so he's thinking about teachers who would say, "Well, the Christ is David's son." So Jesus asks, asks, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? So the biblical experts of Jesus' day understood that the promised Christ of God is David's descendant, David's son. Jesus, in making this question, putting this question to them, is not denying this, but he's bringing something to light that they might not have considered, that David's son is also David's Lord. More specifically, the eternal Son of God who had come from the Father in human flesh. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110, and this is an example of what I've taught you over the years, what theologians call the identification differentiation principle. Well, what is that, Pastor? Listen carefully. We're going to illustrate that so that you can know that not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament teaches that there is the triune nature of the true and the living God. The identification differentiation principle is simply this, that where in a particular passage of Scripture, one person is clearly identified as God, as the true and the living God, but then in that same passage, in that same context, a different person, totally different from the first person, is also identified clearly as God, revealing to us that while there is one God, has revealed himself in three persons, the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So why do we focus on these things? Because this is an important aspect of the gospel of Christ, the gospel by which you are saved. It was necessary that the Savior of God's people would be both God and man. And we'll see why that was necessary later on. But then finally, Jesus, after asking that question for which they have no answer, he brings finality to these ruses that are brought before him when Jesus calls out the scribes and their hypocritical pretense. They love to appear holy, while in fact they abuse the most helpless in the land, the widows, by finding some legal means, some legal loophole by which they, as Jesus says, they eat, they feast upon the homes of the widows. They take them as their own property. And so I want you to rest assured this morning that Jesus is the divine Son of God, to which he added a true humanity, and he is the promised Christ, and this is an essential fact of the gospel. And when you consider this, all the more the glory of God is he is worthy to be praised. You should trust him, believe in him wholeheartedly, and seek by his power, not yours, but by his power, to live a life pleasing to him with all your heart. So let's look at this promise of David's son. After the Israelites were settled in the land of the Canaanites, they were ruled eventually by judges, the last of which was Samuel. Samuel was a judge. He was also a prophet. But a judge became as closest to being a king as one might be without becoming a king. He was a judge. He administered justice in the land. And so near the end of Samuel's service in Israel, the people, not satisfied with having men who ruled over them that were judges, they went to Samuel and said, "We want a king just like the rest of the nations." Now you see, the reason why God had appointed judges was because the Lord God himself was their king. And so they weren't rejecting Samuel, God tells the prophet Samuel and the judge. They're rejecting me, Samuel. So do what they want. And so we see the first king of Israel was Saul, the son of Kish. Saul was a king like the kings of the rest of the nations. And though he began well, he disobeyed the Lord. And so eventually Samuel comes to deliver God's verdict in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue, Samuel tells Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So David, the king of Israel, anointed by Samuel, king, he is a man after God's own heart. Meaning what? Because we should be a people after God's own heart, each and every one of us. Well, what it means simply is this: that David has placed his faith and confident trust in the Lord his God to save him. And he is eager with all his heart to serve the Lord God in any way the Lord should desire of him. And so when he becomes king, David begins that work with the Jews, which the Jews, the Israelites, had not completed. And that is to rid the land of the vestiges of the Canaanites, who were pagans, who would have negative influence on the people. And so he captures the city of Jebus from the Jebusites, which then becomes Jerusalem, the city of peace. It becomes the capital of Israel and the place where God will put his earthly throne. In fact, it's called the footstool, where the Lord is the sense of his presence would be in Jerusalem. And from there, David would go out at times when war was necessary to again subdue the land of Israel and rid it of the Canaanite pagans. And once peace has been brought to the land, we see David has a desire in his heart to build for the Lord a permanent house. Remember, up until this time, all there was the tabernacle. That was literally a tent. It was indeed a very complex and complicated and beautiful and elaborate tent, but it was a tent so that during the wilderness, when God would move the people, you remember that, the cloud, the Shekinah cloud would rise from the tabernacle, and it would hover above, and that's when the people knew, okay, time to take down this tabernacle. And that would, imagine the work that would needed to be done, and that was done by the Levites. And then once they packed all things up, that cloud would move to the next location where the Lord would have Israel settle. Well, now Israel is settled in the land. There's no need for the tabernacle. So David says, I'm going to build a permanent house for the Lord God. Now, when David tells Nathan the prophet his idea to build a temple, Nathan says, the Lord is with you. He's blessed you. Do what you have in your heart and mind to do. And then Nathan gets a word from the Lord. And that's where we go now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll pick it up at verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build for me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house ever since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Hold on. Build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne. I'm sorry. Boy. Verse 12, start there. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, this is God's covenant with David. Well, why is this so important, Pastor? We see here a play on words. David wants to build a house for God, a literal house, a house of cedar, a majestic house worthy of the Lord God. But instead, the Lord declares, no, you're not going to build for me a house. I will build for you a house. It's a play on words. It's a dynasty is what the Lord is promising David. And he promises that one of his sons, that is one of his descendants, would eventually rule on the throne of Israel, the true Israel of God, forever and ever. That promise is the promise of David's son, and rightly the teachers of the law at Jesus' time, the teachers and the scribes and the priests, would rightly say that the Christ is David's son. And that's what's called attention to here in 1 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic covenant, that God would provide David with a descendant. Now get this, who would rule over an everlasting kingdom. I guess if you have an everlasting kingdom, you need to be someone who is capable and able of living from everlasting to everlasting. A little bit of insight there. So, Jesus is not denying that the Christ, and he is the Christ, is David's son. And of course, he could trace his lineage through Mary all the way back to David. So Jesus is the son of David. That's what they cried out on the day that Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem. Hosanna to the son of David. Save us, son of David, they cried out. Now, Jesus is not denying that. But Jesus is wanting to shed further light on the nature of the Christ that the religious leaders of that day did not fully understand. So that's the promise of David's son. Let's look now to the fact that David's son is David's Lord. Jesus' question, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he David's son? So in putting this question before the religious leaders, the scribes, the priests, the Sadducees, he's putting this before them because they have a mistaken concept of Messiah or Christ. They envision an earthly ruler, a man, a human man, physically descended from David, who will free them from their Roman oppressors. But the promised Christ of God is much more than that. The Christ of God will free his fallen people, Jew and Gentile, from the bondage to sin and from the corruption that so oppresses us day in and day out. And in order for God to save his people from the bondage and oppression of sin, it is necessary that the Christ be both God and man. That is so crucial and important. That's an essential part of the gospel. And so we spoke of the identification, differentiation principle. As I said, this is where one person is clearly identified as God in that very same text. Another person, a different person, is also identified as God. You know, the Lord, get this, look at me. The Lord, I'm David, imagine this, I'm David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. You see that? So David is saying, the Lord God who has been gracious to me says to the one who is also my Lord, sit thou at my feet until I make your enemies a footstool. You could go to Psalm 45. Here's another example. I'm going to give you two more examples of this identification differentiation principle. Psalm 45, verse 6, where David again writes this psalm, and he again wrote 73, possibly 75 of the 150 psalms. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So what does David say? Again, look at me. David is in being inspired by the Spirit, is giving a psalm. He was the singer of psalms in Israel. It became the worship book of Old Testament Israel. So he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Let's look at one more passage before we draw this to a conclusion. Turn to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. And we'll look at verse 12. In his prophecy, Isaiah, he's speaking to a people and he characterizes them by people who honor the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. You know, that sadly is a characterization of many Christians. They honor Jesus with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. And even as Christians, genuine Christians, at times, because of our struggle with sin, our hearts are far from the Lord. How wonderful that he draws us back to himself. But Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12, again, Isaiah has promised that God is going to take Babylon to take into exile the people of Israel, into people of Judea into exile as a means of chastening. And yet, you know, God is saying, but I will take care of Babylon. Don't worry. And here's where he's going to tell them that. Verse 12 of Isaiah 48. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he, the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me with his Spirit. Now how is that the identification differentiation principle? Well, one person begins this passage. The prophet is speaking for the one who is the first and the last. I am he, the first and the last. You know, what did Jesus call himself? I am the Alpha and the Omega. He called himself, I am the first and the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. He's the creator. And then it's possible here he's speaking of the ones who will be the agency, the instruments of bringing discipline and chastening and judgment upon Babylon. But this one who's the creator says, and now, so here's the creator, the first and the last, and now God, the Lord God, has sent me with his Spirit. Do you see that there in this passage? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why is this important? Why do we need to know this? Because we live in a day and age when cults will tell you Jesus is not God. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, he's a little God, but he was created by God. Well, the truth is the body of Christ was created, the humanity of Christ was created. But before that, the eternal Son, he's the Word who was with God and who is God. And we read in John 1:18, and the Word became flesh, or is it 14? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why is it necessary that the Christ of God be both God and man, and these natures not be mingled together? It's because your sin and mine is of infinite disvalue to an infinite and eternal God. And so it was necessary that the one who offered himself be God himself. But because we are humanity, we are human beings, it was necessary that the one who paid the price for the sins of human beings be also human himself. And so this is the truth about Jesus. He is the divine Son of God, who is God and man, two natures, one person. To me, the greatest mystery of the Bible is how that can happen. But the Bible teaches it was necessary so that we might have a salvation that is so great beyond our imagining. Yesterday was our presbytery. It was the last presbytery for me. It was the last presbytery for Santo Garofalo, he says. When he went and he introduced himself to his Italian family as Garofalo, they said, no, that's not how you say it. It's funny. It was wonderful. What a winsome preacher he was. And he preached the message, reminding pastors about the gospel of Christ, and that we, pastors, men who should know the Bible, should remind ourselves daily of the gospel of Christ, because there is yet sin in our hearts, lingering there, ready to trip us up. And he lamented that pastors at times do not have safe places, people that are safe with whom they can share their struggles with sin. If there's one thing I love about Fairfield Church, is that this has been a safe place for your pastor. I've shared with some of you some of the great struggles that I've had, things I'm ashamed of. And you've loved me. You've not judged me, not condemned me. You've loved me. But because I still struggle with my sin, I need to remind myself of the gospel daily. And if I need a reminder of it, so do you. And one of the points of the gospel is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took upon flesh that he might offer himself the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It was a blessed day yesterday. And Santo preached powerfully, reminding us of this need. And so I ask you, have you come to that place in your life where you know that you know for certain, if your life were to end today in this world, that you would be with Christ in heaven? And if he were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? Sadly, there are many who darken the doors of churches who would say, well, I've not been that bad, Lord. I'm a good person. And they'd begin to give a litany of all the good things that they've done. And you see, that is not going to save us. That alone which will save us from sin and death is the work of Jesus Christ. That is our only hope. And so I call upon you to believe in him. Believe that he alone can forgive your sins. And if you are forgiven of your sins, you really then understand the love of God that he has for you in Christ. And then from that love, from that sense of his mercy and grace, you are called to serve him. And there are people in this world that are dying and heading straight to hell unless they come to grips with the fact that they by nature are enemies of God, and they need to acknowledge that and believe and trust that it is Jesus Christ alone who gave his life for their sins. And then out of that confession and out of that position, you know, then comes a life that we live, not perfectly, stumblingly, haltingly. We drift from time to time, but if we're truly his, the Spirit of God will convict us and draw us back to himself. What a wonderful blessing that is. I thank you for working with me, following with me through this sermon. Sorry about my struggle even to read. So we pray that you understand these things. Let's come to our Father. Thank you, Lord, for the message of Jesus and the winsome, wise way in which he challenges those who sought to trip him up. How he was calling attention to the fact that from a human standpoint, the Christ was a descendant of David, but that the Christ, who was David's son, was also David's Lord. And Father, we see this was necessary to save us, fallen humanity, from our sins. We long for you to come, so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Until then, give us grace to spread this gospel far and wide. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.